Well, it's good to see each of you tonight and appreciate you being with us very much. I must say that I really like your new sound system. Sounds a lot better, a lot more clarity. And I do appreciate the opportunity of coming and being with you, and I do consider Jimmy and Pam really, really good friends. Jimmy and I played a little softball together till he got too old, and we just both quit, right? I enjoyed playing with it, playing softball with him and he and different ones, and we had a good time, but the greatest association we've had has been in the Lord. And I do appreciate the opportunity of coming and being with you here at Bethel. I appreciate it very, very much. He mentioned that I'd been in East Huntsville since Noah built the ark. And I don't know that I remember anything I did on the ark, but I've been there for 37 years. That's a long time. They have been good to us. They have been kind to us. They're people that want to do what's right just like you do. And they're interested in the truth just like you are. And I appreciate that church and those folks, and I appreciate their kindness. And I appreciate all of you as well for being here. Before I go into the lesson, I want to remind us of something that I know that Jimmy and various ones have addressed and dealt with over and over and over. When we talk about the Bible, we're not talking about just any type of book. We're talking about a very unique book. We're talking about a book that is inspired of God, that is God-breathed. A book that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished into every good work. There's nothing that we need that is not contained within it. In fact, it says, according to his divine power, hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. And they're given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. Verse 4. When you think about the Bible, people have different views about it. And when you talk about the books of the Bible, we may say, well, the Apostle Paul said in a certain passage, maybe 1 Corinthians 10:13, or it may be 2 Corinthians or Galatians, and he did. But there's something we need to remember, that the Apostle Paul, nor the Apostle Peter, nor James, nor Jude, nor any other biblical writer speaks from their own initiative. They're guided by the Holy Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit guides them into all truth, John 16:13, and will even bring to their remembrance things that were spoken aforehand, John 14:26. And so you have got deity that is being, his will is being communicated through the Holy Spirit to earthen vessels known as men. And those men spoke and wrote as they were guided or borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. So when we read the Bible, we're not reading the words of men. We're reading the words of the living God. We're reading the words that the God of this universe has revealed unto us. And why the Apostle Paul may have preached it, and maybe he had written, or he had written it as well as the Apostle Peter and various writers. Nevertheless, what we have is God's word that we're dealing with. It is therefore to be dealt with reverence and deep, deep respect for what it is. And I know that you know that. And there is nothing that's lacking in the Bible. The very words were inspired, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. So when we open that book and we read it, we study it, we look at it, and we meditate upon it, as Psalms 1, 1-3 says, we're meditating upon the very mind of God. And so as we go into our thoughts this afternoon, let's please do so with that recognition in mind, that this is God who speaks to us. In 1 John chapter 2, as you'll notice in chapter 1, the Apostle John is dealing and addressing with the incarnation of our Lord. 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, he talks about having seen, handled, and beheld. He goes down in the first chapter and begins to talk about that in him is no darkness. The one in verse 6 who says that he has fellowship with him and walks in darkness, he lies. Verse 7, he talks about that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There seemed to have been, within the audience to whom John wrote, a problem with some of the folks he was writing to, or at least an impending danger in regard to being misled or misguided by those who denied the incarnation of Christ, that he came in the flesh. In fact, he refers to them as the Antichrist. When you look at 1 John chapter 2, he said, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world." He then goes down in verse 3 and says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Then he says, "He that saith he knoweth him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth's not in him." He then goes down to about verse 5 then, and he said, "He that saith I knoweth him." Now notice what he said. I've just referred to it. "And keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth's not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him the love of God is perfected," or brought to completion. "And hereby we know that we abide in him. Now he that saith he abideth in him ought himself to walk even as he walked." In looking at those verses, I want us to focus, if you would, upon actually verse 6 and 7. When he says, "He that saith he abideth in him," verse 6, "ought himself to walk even as he walked." You have here a divine expectation for his people. Beloved, we have the greatest opportunity, and we have had the greatest blessing ever bestowed on a mortal being, and we enjoy it. That blessing is being a child of the King. We're all, if we're Christians, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Christ, as neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me tell you something. the Israel in the Middle East is not the people of God anymore. Now, they were in the old covenant, but not anymore. Those who are the true people of God today, those who are the true Israel of God today, are those who have been baptized into Christ and thus have put him on. That's the true Israel of God. And having received that blessing of being God's people, there's expectations that God expects out of us. We understand the word expectation because we have the very same idea in regard to our children. When our children come into the world, they become accountable, they become old enough, there are certain expectations we may have of them. We expect them to help us around home. We expect them to help take care of their room. We have the expectation that they conduct themselves morally upright. We have the expectation they will eventually become children of God. We have all types and kinds of expectation in regard to our children. You understand that just like I do. Well, what makes us think that in the kingdom of God, that God has no expectations for us? He does. And it's summed up in the word in 1 John 2, verse 6, that we will walk a certain way. We'll walk like he walked. That sounds very familiar to me in light of 1 Peter 2 and 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. Well, tell me the difference in walking in his steps in 1 Peter 2 and walking as he walked in 1 John 2, 6. That's a divine expectation. Now, I want you to notice that this expectation of walking as he walked, there's certain aspects of that that need to be considered. Number one, consider the fact that in verse 1, he said, that my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Now, somebody says, well, does he not want them to sin at all? Well, then let me ask you this. Do you honestly think that a holy God wants you to sin? Do you think that God's intent is for you to sin? He said, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. God does not want his people to sin. But now notice something else. He recognizes the ability and the opportunity or the possibility of doing it when he said, but if any man sin, we have an advocate, a representative of the Father. Then he goes on and he talks about that representative is Jesus Christ. And then he says that he is the propitiation, that is, he is the satisfaction or the means by which God is satisfied in regard to sin for our sin and not for ours only, for the sin of the whole world. But then he moves down and he begins to talk about the very idea that if we say we know him, now we're not talking about a casual acquaintance here, we're talking about a knowledge in the sense of an intimacy that is between us and God. Not just an acquaintance, not a casual knowing, but a relationship that exists. And if we say that we know him, and then do not walk as he walked, do not do as he says, and does not keep his commandments, then it constitutes us being liars and we abide not in the truth. But as you go down to verse 6, he says, here's something I want you to realize. If you're going to say that you abide in him, and the word abide would carry the idea of remaining in him or living in him or having that constant, continuous relationship, then you walk like he walks. But the question arises, if I walk in his footsteps, if I walk as he has walked, as he walked, how will I walk? There's a set of film strips. Most of you are familiar with them, the Jewel Miller film strips, right? You conduct home Bible studies with the Jewel Miller film strips. You try to get a person to reach the point of becoming a child of God. But once they become a child of God, there's another set of film strips that's entitled, Now That I'm a Christian. Remember those? And I could say, well, now what do those film strips designed to do? And somebody said, well, they're designed to help us understand how that we ought to live as a Christian. You mean to tell me then that the films, Now That I'm a Christian, is really films that is emphasizing what God's expectations of us really are? If we don't know what God expects of us as his people, as his representatives, we will be failures in properly representing him. Every time you read the sacred volume, every time you open that book and you read where that the Lord wants us to act a certain way or do a certain thing or carry on a certain work, there's an expectation factor involved in it, as well as an urgency. I think about passages like Luke 17:10, when he says, so likewise ye, when you have done all those things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do. Isn't that, doesn't that carry a divine expectation with it? What about when he said in Matthew 28, when he told them to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Isn't that a divine expectation? Isn't that what God expects? Isn't that what he requires? Isn't that what he wants us to do? Let me suggest to you some things that I believe are involved in the divine expectation, and one of them ought to be a very simple one that we realize, that we ought to indeed be dead to sin. What do you mean by that? Dead to the practice of sin. You don't believe that we're sinless creatures, do you? No. 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10 deals with that. He said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Now, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that's when he went into chapter 2 and said, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. We are to be a people, when we become children of God, that indeed die to sin. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul said back in Romans chapter 6 when he said, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. And he goes on and talks about how that we're to, not to be the servants of sin, but the servants of righteousness. And he talks about in 17 that God be thanked you were the servants of sin. But you now have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine being delivered. You being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Dead to sin. Before we became children of God, we were dead in sin. Once we become children of God, we became dead to sin. And there's a vast difference in the two. You can talk about Ephesians chapter 2 when you're talking about dead in sin. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And by nature, I mean by constant, continual practice. You can sin to where it becomes natural for you to do it. He's cautioning them. So they were dead in sin in Ephesians chapter 2. But when they were saved by divine grace from verses 4 through verse 9, where they were saved by grace, they were dead. They died to sin. Do you ever find it a struggle? Do you ever find yourself struggling with sin? Maybe in thought, maybe in attitude, maybe in speech, maybe in action. You can read things when it comes, for example, when it comes to our thinking. The only verse I know of that tells me how to think is Philippians 4 and 8. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things. I know I'm to bring every thought into captivity of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. I know that. I know I'm to control the way I think. I know that my thinking needs to be changed. Well, even my speech. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man, Colossians 4 and 6. In a word fitly spoken, apples of gold and pitchers of silver. The things we say can be devastating and harmful. James 3 warns about the sin of the tongue. But then what about when it comes to our eyes? Or that you can sin with by looking. How do you figure? Matthew 5. About verse 28 when it says, whosoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her could commit adultery already with her in his heart. Sometimes you have people struggle with the idea when the Lord said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Or it's better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell. Or if your hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. And some have taken that literal, and in some foreign countries has actually been practiced. But the Lord is using it metaphorically to illustrate the fact that whatever the obstacle is that interferes with your relationship to God, get it out of the way. Remove it. I have very little doubt that what he was emphasizing there was maybe a Middle Eastern culture practice in that day. But the point is clear and made evident. And our life is to be as becomes the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. So divine expectation says, Bill, I want you to keep yourself from the practice of sin. And when you do sin, realize you've got an advocate. Confess your sin, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive you. And I like the word faithful and just. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another thing that I think about in regard to that, besides the love, is a separation. And somebody said, what do you mean the separation? We're in the world, but we're not of it. You know what John 15 about verse 19 said? You're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We're living in the world, but we're not of it. What do you mean I'm not of it? I mean you don't share in its practices. You're different. You are a peculiar people. Titus 2:14, a people of his own possession. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. But while you're in the world, you're not of it. When you think about 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, where he talks about being not equally yoked together with unbelievers, and he talks about what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, what communion hath light with darkness, concord with Christ with Belial. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What part hath a believer with an infidel? And so on. And he said, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean things, and I'll receive you. We're to be different from the world. We're to be different. Wasn't it the Apostle John in 1 John 2, of which we've already alluded in verse 15, that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why in the world would he caution his readers not to love the world nor the things within it if there was no danger or possibility of falling into that trap? And then he gave this warning, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God expects us to be a people who are different, separated, and a people who are distinct. I want to suggest to you that there's another thing that the Lord expects of us, and that is to love him back. In 1 John 4:19, he says that we love him because he first loved us. You notice it doesn't say that he loves us because we first loved him. But we love him because he first loved us. Now, the love he had for us was costly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. We love God. God first loved us, and then that love was expressive in the sacrifice of his Son, provisional in the salvation it offered, universal in the extending of it. He wants us to love him back. You remember when Jesus was asked the question, what is the first and great commandment? And the Lord's response was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Mark adds the word strength. With everything you have, love him. He went on to say, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, 37 to 39. You can stop and contemplate and think about that, the statements that were made. You see, there were approximately 613 commandments given at Sinai. And you can pick any one of them that you may want and say, boy, this one's important. This is important. You can go to the New Covenant today and you say, you know, it's important to do this, important to do that, important to do another thing. And all that may be true, but let me tell you something. All the commandments, whether it relates to us or to God, is summed up in two, whether old covenant or new. Loving God, and loving your neighbors yourself. Because when a man loves God like he ought to love God, he will do what God expects him to do, and he'll do it without reservation. He'll do it with the right motivation. Because what we do in our service to God, we're not doing it to try to earn our right into that eternal state of glory. But we do what we do because of a love that we have for God in view of the love that God has demonstrated to us. He wants us to love him back. If people loved God like they should, they're going to abide in him. They're going to have a deep, deep love for him. They're going to respect their fellow man. They're going to treat their fellow man with respect and dignity. If they love God like they should. Let me tell you another thing very quickly. It's going to have to be very quickly. God's expectation is also that we put our priorities in order. Do you ever wake up on a Sunday morning and you say, man, I have to go to church this morning. I'm so tired. Or do you ever say, if there's someone to be visited, I'll do it one of these days, but I'm not going to do it today. I've got an opportunity to go fishing, and I'm going to go fishing, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. Do you ever struggle with your priorities? If you don't, you may be unusual. Yet the Lord expects us to put him first. Let me make this connection. If I love God like I should, there'll be no question who's first. It won't be the fishing trip. It won't be the ball game, and it won't be the hunting trip, and it won't be this person or that person or whatever else it may be. If I love God like I should, and I put him where he deserves to be, there will be no question what I'll do. And God expects me to put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What about in Colossians chapter 3? If you then have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Priority. Let me mention something else that God expects us to do, and that is to be very deeply concerned about each other. Deeply concerned. Have you ever noticed sometime how that there's the tendency to be concerned about old number one more than anyone else? Old number one. I am so thankful that my Lord didn't feel that way, because he gave number one for us. And when you read Philippians 2, 5 to 8, and he said, "Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, came obedient to death, even the death of the cross." What are you talking about? "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Have a mind of personal sacrifice and concern for somebody other than yourself. Old number one? No. If you had a congregation of 25 people, and each one of those 25 put everybody else in the congregation first, there'd be no one in the congregation who would be selfish, and no one in the congregation whose needs would not be met. You think about the concern for others. You may talk about their well-being. You read about men like Barnabas, the son of consolation, a Levite of Cyprus in Acts 4, who, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet so distribution could be made to the saints in Jerusalem in view of their poverty and suffering. Think about the Macedonian, 2 Corinthians 8, who gave out of a deep state of poverty in order to help relieve that suffering saints. Think about those in Acts 2, 44 and 5, all that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. But you know, sometimes people are kind of like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They want to help, but they don't want to help all out. Well, they had some land. They sold it, and they brought part of the money and laid the apostles' feet and then lied about it. Paid the price with their lives. We need to be concerned about the spiritual state of brethren, of people. Those who've left the faith, we need to be concerned about. We don't want the devil to keep his arms wrapped around them. So if a man be overtaken in a fault, then you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When you save that sinner from the error of his way, you saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sin, James 5, 19 and 20. We need to be concerned about the souls that are out there that's never obeyed the gospel, never heard the gospel, just as our Lord was. If we have an opportunity to sit down and study with someone, whether it be privately or whether it be a group publicly, when we speak, it should be out of a compassion and a concern and a love for their souls. Let me suggest the Lord's expectation for us is to abound in his work, to carry it on. You know as well as I do that when we become children of God, we become children of God for the purpose of labor, work. That's what we live, that's what we survive for, that's what we live for, that's the reason we're children of God. Is to carry on his work. When you think about passages like Titus 2:14, where we're to be zealous of good works. Or you might read in Titus 2 and verse 7 that we're to be a pattern of good works. Titus 3:1-2, ready unto every good work. 1 Corinthians 15:58, abounding in the work of the Lord. You read Ephesians 2:8-10, he said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, as a man should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the last thing I'm going to mention, and I'm going to do it very quickly. God expects us to glorify him. I don't care if we're preachers, I don't care if we're elders, I don't care who we are. Everything we do should be to glorify him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Glorify him. What do you mean? When you glorify God, you are demonstrating what your opinion of God really is. And you lift him up and you exalt him and you extol him. People know and realize the value you've placed on God. And everything you do should be to glorify him. There are other expectations that could be mentioned. You could talk about influence. You could talk about a number of things. But this is simply to help us to realize that in 1 John chapter 2, when he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself to walk, even as he walked, that shows a divine expectation. And those expectations are summed up in loving him, which demands that we do whatever he wants us to do, which involves the very things we've talked about this afternoon. Now, there may be those in the audience that may not be a Christian. And you know, you may say, well, what's God's expectation of me? What does God want for me? Respect the gift of his son. Because you see, God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, and that includes you. He gave his son to die for you. The Bible has been revealed in order to educate you. And the invitation of Matthew 11:28-30 is extended to grant you the opportunity to be saved by his grace. And if you'll put your faith in him, Hebrews 11:6, and you'll turn from your sin, Luke 13:3-5, and confess his most precious name, Romans 10:9-10, and submit to the act of baptism in water for the remission of sin, at which time the blood of our Lord will wash those sin away, Revelation 1:5. You'll be a child of God by faith because you've been baptized into him and you've put him on. But don't think Christianity stops there. Those of us that are sitting here that are children of God, may I ask respectfully and reverently, how much do you really love God? And do you realize the expectations that God has of us as his people, who when they see us need to be seeing him? If our life is not what it ought to be, there is this promise that if we'll repent and pray God, perhaps thoughts of thy heart may be forgiven thee. He's ready and willing. are we as we stand and sing.